Today is the 4th of February 2018, and we are here going through the Book of Acts series, and today we're on chapter 4, verses 1 to 37. This is volume 5, and the title of today's teaching is, Have You Ever? Have you ever? Before I get into that, I want to mention last week's teaching at least, and the book of Acts chapter 3, and that was called To Turn You From Sin. Does anybody remember anything from the teaching last week they can want to bring forth?
Seven prophecies fulfilled.
Okay, is that all the prophecies that were fulfilled, or is that just seven I brought forth?
You brought forth from that chapter.
Right. Yes, sir. Okay, good.
He fulfilled a lot more than that.
What was the purpose of the title? I mean, that's actually one of the verses out of the chapter, isn't it? To turn you from sin.
Verse 19.
Okay, you want to read that real quick?
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, that's true, but the verse I'm talking about is a little bit later on in the chapter, I think. See if you can find it.
Yeah, it would be verse 26, which is actually the end of the chapter.
Right.
Unto you, first God, having raised up Jesus, his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
You have to turn every one of you away from their sin, from their iniquities. And so when you guys were preaching at Winter Jam yesterday, you asked that question, did Jesus turn any one of you away from your iniquities? And I don't know that all of them would say this, but 8 out of 10 or 9 out of 10 would say, well, no, we all sin every day. Well, Jesus didn't come to bless you and turn you from your sin, did he? But it's a blessing to turn from sin. Our lives are an example of that, where I was turned from my drunkenness. Imagine, I'm going to pose this to my family, if every weekend I'd get home from work on Friday night, and I wouldn't spend the night with you guys or be with you, I would just say, well, see y'all later, I'm going to the strip club, I'm going to get drunk, I'll be back later. Which would have been my habit before I was converted. Well, that's wicked. But we all sin every day. So if your faith is one that leads you to sin every day and continue to be the old man, instead of wrestling out your faith in a new man, the new spirit, the Holy Spirit, which leads you to righteousness, then your faith is corrupt, because it's not the same faith that's talked about there in chapter 3 in that passage. Jesus came to bless you, turning every one of you from your iniquities. Amen?
Amen. The Lamb of God who
takes away the sin of the world.
John 1:29.
Thank you. Come to take away the sin of the world. And not just take it away like this imaginary washing and now you're clothed in this white robe and no matter what filthiness you go into, you're still white. That's just ridiculous. That's imaginations of men, theological wranglings to get to that point. Okay. Let's see if there's anything else I wanted to mention from chapter 3 before we go on. Since we have so much time now on the recordings, now that we've changed the speed of it. Yeah, I guess that's it. So I really like those seven prophecies, though. It's a really good part of that teaching. Okay, so today's teaching, back to that. Have you ever, Listen carefully. You don't have to write these things down, but you can if you like. Have you ever been threatened by anyone for preaching Jesus? Have you ever been bold for Jesus? There was a moment in time where you really stood up to something that was wrong and So I'm going to be bold for Jesus because I know what he taught. And I know this shouldn't be going on. I need to be bold about it. Have you ever been rejected for Jesus? Family, friends, acquaintances just reject you. I don't want anything to do with you. Have you ever been rejected for Jesus? Have you ever experienced a miracle from Jesus? Have you ever personally experienced a miracle from Jesus? Have you ever been told to shut up? To shut your mouth, get out of here. Have you ever been told to shut up for Jesus? Because of Jesus? Have you ever been arrested for Jesus? Have you ever gone before a religious leader for talking about the teachings of Jesus? Have you ever gone before a pastor or a priest or a religious teacher and been examined or chided or rebuked or reproved because of what you believed about what Jesus taught? Have you ever gone to jail for Jesus? Have you ever gone to jail for Jesus? Have you ever been put in the hospital for Jesus? Have you ever been hospitalized? Have you ever been beaten for Jesus? Hi, how are you? Aw, that's sweet. Hang on a second. You want to come up here? All right. Well, these are some of the things that we're going to talk about today that the apostles would have and would and will experience as history unfolds itself. And even Christians today experience these things as they demonstrate their faith in Christ. They go through these have you ever ideas. Okay? Now, in chapter 4, keep in mind that this is just a continuation of the same speech by Peter on Solomon's portico or porch. Okay, so it's just an extension of chapter 3. And so here I'm going to start the reading here in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So they were speaking to the people, and the religious leaders came upon them, is the way it's termed, okay? Being grieved, that is, the religious leaders were grieved that they, the apostles or disciples, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So isn't it good news that in Christ we can have a resurrection unto everlasting life? Isn't that good? Why would you object to that? Why would you object to the idea that Christ has come, he died, he was buried, 3 days again he's resurrected, you people saw him, there are over 500 witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, and people handled him, ate with him, touched him, he's still doing miracles, he's still doing things before he ascends in Acts chapter 1. And here the religious leaders who knew that these things had happened still yet denied Christ, denied the Messiah. And now that the Messiah was gone and the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and doing these miracles too, now there's something they can't deny, that something's been manifested here. Look, this lame guy, everybody knew he was lame. He's been begging alms his whole life at the porch. And now he's running around filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost and dancing in the temple. How is that possible? So they came upon them. And, verse 3, and they laid hands on them. That's a nice way of saying they got roughed up. They got seized. They were arrested and put in hold or in jail until the next day. For it was now eventide or evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's an important point. Because if you remember, when Peter preached before, there was about 3,000. This is a different event. 3,000 people is a lot of people. 5,000 men is a lot of men. And those men would have families. They would go back and they would begin to instruct their families, their wives, and their children about this Messiah who came, that is Jesus Christ, who died for sin and miracles had been done through. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, their elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Now, as I was mentioning before, about the 5,000 men, we could say it's a total of 8,000. Some people want to say, well, it's just an addition to the original 3,000. I don't think so. I think this is a whole new group of people, a whole new 5,000 men that were converted. Either way, it's a very large number of people. And there were Jews, and according to the first 3,000, there were Gentiles among them as well. Okay? So keep this in mind. This is what's happening in pretty close proximity to the filling of the Holy Ghost the day of Pentecost. They'd speak in tongues, they'd preach, and what they preached was pretty hard. It was bold. It was pretty hard to hear that you killed the Messiah. You killed the anointed one of God who the Father sent from heaven. That's a pretty hard thing to hear. Okay, let's talk about some of the players here that were in this religious group that had laid hands on them and had put them in jail. Annas. Annas is mentioned before in the Bible, isn't he? During the trial of Jesus. And Caiaphas is mentioned as well during the trial of Jesus. So it's the same group of religious leaders that are operating out of the temple here in Acts chapter 4 that were operating in the Gospels. The same authorities. Now, from what I understand, from what I researched, he had possessed this office for 11 years. He had bore the title all his life and had the honor of seeing five of his sons fill that eminent place after him, an honor that never happened to any other person from that commencement of the Mosaic institution. He is the same one who is called Ananus by Josephus in the books of antiquity, book 10, chapter 8. Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas, John chapter 18, verse 13, and he was now currently the high priest, and the same who a short time before condemned Christ to be crucified. Now, the other players here that were mentioned was John and Alexander, I believe?
Yes.
Now, there's a lot of conflicting information about this, but there was a scholar, Lightfoot, who was a pastor, and in his research during the 1800s, late 1800s, and he found this information about John and this other guy, Alexander. John, as it seems, is the son of Annas, the governor of Gophen in Acrabatena in the time of Nero. Seventhly, Alexander, called also Lysimachus and Albarca, of whom we shall have occasion to discourse afterward. Eighthly, as many as were of the high priest's kin, brothers or cousins of that family. So all these people that are in this religious group, they're related, naturally speaking, and they're holding this religious political offices. And so their title, their authority is being threatened. Because the people they're leaving Judaism, they're leaving the temple, not literally at that time, but leaving that religion and coming to the way that the disciples were showing that the Messiah had procured or enabled. So going back to verse 7, and when they had set them in the middle of themselves, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" So when somebody asks you, what authority do you have to tell me these things? Well, by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, I tell you what He said. It's true. You know it's true about yourself. And you need to change your mind and agree with God. You need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. All right. Continuing on in the reading. Starting in verse 8. Peter answers the rulers. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, or the lame man that was in the temple, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name or authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, seems pretty hard, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole or healed. Amen. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, talking about the religious leaders, which is become the head or the cornerstone. The head of the corner, very important idea, because in buildings, the cornerstone is the place or the demarcation point of how the whole building will be put together. Okay, so the cornerstone is the very first thing that's set in the foundation. So Jesus is the standard for the church of God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we must be saved. No other way can we be saved other than through Christ Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. Now this is the same kind of preaching done previously about the Lord of glory put to death by wicked men in chapters 2 and again in chapter 3, this continuation in chapter 4. This theme will be repeated throughout the ministry of the young primitive church to the Jews and Gentiles alike. So the Jews were constantly hearing this preaching. You put Him to death. The Lord of glory, you crucified. He became alive. He proved Himself in miracles. We're proving His authority in the miracles He's given us power to do. Even now, we're still doing miracles. Okay? Now, there's a teaching in the church called cessationism. And cessationism says that when that which is perfect is come, that's 1 Corinthians 13, meaning the Bible, when that which is perfect is come, then these gifts will be put away. Healings will be put away. Speaking in tongues will be put away. We don't hold that view of cessationalism. Not sensational, but like ceasing. Cessationalism, okay? So that's what cessationalism promotes. But we believe that God still heals today. That we still have authority to bind and loose. We still have authority to forgive or not forgive. We still have authority to do miracles in Jesus' name by His authority. We definitely still have authority to preach in His name and tell the people, listen, you need to repent. You repent of your sin. All right. Verse 13. How do the rulers respond? Well, they threaten. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, we'll stop there for a second and say, just because somebody thinks you're unlearned or ignorant doesn't mean so. You might just be unlearned and ignorant according to their system of learning. Okay? Not ignorant of things of the world or knowledge, that kind of things. So if I don't go to university and get a master's degree, doesn't mean I can't study the Bible for 21 years and be on a very high level compared to any seminary doctoral graduate. Okay? I still had the information. And so here are these fishermen, keep that in mind, these fishermen, and Luke was a doctor, and Matthew was a tax collector, so they would have had some more knowledge than an ignorant fisherman. But just like farmers are called ignorant, and the hillbillies, you're ignorant hillbillies, they have knowledge that other people don't understand. Doesn't make them ignorant. And ignorance is just not having knowledge, right? Now, being stupid is being willfully ignorant. That's being moronic or stupid, is to be willfully ignorant. I don't want that information. That's new information. I know I see all the evidence for it, but I don't care. I'm going to be willfully ignorant. In other words, I'm going to be a moron. Okay? I'm going to be stupid. Now, that sounds kind of hard, but it is what it is. And I'm not promoting calling people names. I'm just simply saying that's the fact of the matter. You can have wisdom in Christ through the Holy Ghost teaching us. Amen? All right, so they took knowledge of them, or they acknowledged who they were. It's like, okay, I know that guy. I'm marking that guy. I'm never going to do business with that guy. I have knowledge of them now. They're not just passing by and I'm not paying attention to them. I'm marking them for future reference. And that they had been with Jesus. So they were also acknowledging that these disciples that were doing these miracles had been with Jesus. And beholding the man, this is an interesting part here, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Oh, you guys didn't heal him. It's all a fairy tale. They could not make that claim. Here, the religious leaders were completely stumped because there was a supernatural miracle that had been done among them that they can't deny. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it, meaning the way, the gospel, Jesus, spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name or authority of Jesus. Now, imagine for modern day preachers, guys that are going, "Hey, don't you preach anymore in that name or we're going to arrest you. Don't you do that anymore or we're going to beat you. Shut up. Get out of our town." Glasgow.
Our campus, right?
Glasgow. Get off our campus, right? So this really is a test for Christians. This is really a litmus test for your faith. Have you ever been denied favor? Have you ever been looked down upon, separated from, people not wanting to be with you? Have you ever been jailed, been beaten, been threatened? Those things I mentioned at the beginning of the teaching. It's really a test of truth for Christians. We will be told by the world not to speak of Jesus. But He has commanded us to go in the whole world and proclaim Him. Now, however you do that, Christian, each of you individual, as you mature in your faith, how are you going to communicate to the world that hates God, "Hey, Jesus is God"? How are you going to do it? This is part of your faith. You may not be an open-air preacher, but you have to figure out, how am I going to communicate the gospel to the world? And we've talked about this many times, but there's something simple, a simple way we've shared, and I want to go through it again really quickly. Like when I talk to people on the phone, maybe I have to buy a repair part, or I've got a problem with this, or I'm calling about this guarantee, or something like that. At the end of the conversation, I say, "Well, can I ask you one more question?" Right? Maybe I had to call into Google tech support or something, right? "Let me ask you one more question." "Sure, go ahead." "God forbid, if you died tonight and stood before Jesus Christ, would you be guilty or innocent?" And you stop right there. So you verbally have brought that person's mind and heart before death. They have to face death before the judgment seat of a person whose name and authority that we're speaking in. That is Jesus Christ. If you died today and you stood before Him, would you, asking them to judge themselves, be guilty or innocent? And boy, you can hear it churning. You can hear the gears in their mind and soul burning up over the phone 2,000 miles away. Well, that's a good question. Wow, I didn't think I'd hear this today. Yeah, all kinds of different responses. It's fantastic, but it gets them to think. You said, well, I think I'd be guilty, but I'm forgiven. Well, why? Well, because I accepted Jesus in my heart. Where does the Bible say that? And you can go in all different kinds of ways and talk to this person on company time because, hey, the customer's always right. Isn't that true? And if I can talk to this person about Jesus on company time, I don't mind. I'm not working for that company. I'm a customer of that company. You see the difference? Big difference. So as I call into these different places, and I have to pretty regularly, I ask these questions. Some people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, Jesus said your unbelief condemns you. See? This is just one technique that you can use in your own life. If you're online on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, and somebody's there, hey, did you ever think about this? You know, what if you died today? Well, I don't know you. Why are you judging me? Well, I didn't judge you. I've just asked you a question. Would you be guilty? Judge yourself, right? That's the beauty of that system. Anyway, so tracts and even talking to people one-to-one. Are you concerned about their soul? That's the question. Are you concerned about their soul? Because you make the claim you've been saved by Christ. You make the claim you're born again of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will compel you. It will burn in your bosom, in your chest. Hey, I need to talk to people about Jesus. I don't want to. It's hard. I get it. It took me a year to start to open my mouth. And you know how bold I am. I just don't care what any men say. I don't care. I'm not boasting. I boast in Christ. I just don't care what they say. And that's where we all have to get to. We would rather please God than try and please men. And it's really a fear of men more than it is a fear of God who's told us to go tell men. The good news. It's good news. There's a resurrection. Oh, I don't want to hear that. My authority. All kinds of nonsense, right? So anyway, we have to figure that out. Amen, saints of God? Okay, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works. In what you do and what you say, you deny God. They deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and under every good work, reprobate. That's serious. You know, turn yourself over to reprobation? Boy, it's possible. All right, next section. The righteous are bold, starting in verse 19. The righteous are bold, amen?
Amen. Amen.
Righteous are bold, amen?
Amen.
Can I hear you? Can I hear everybody? Amen?
Amen.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Maybe I'm just deaf, I don't know. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered, did you say amen, Punky? Yeah, okay. But Peter and John answered, said unto them, whether it be right. Now they're answering, okay? They're answering the threat. But Peter and John answered, said unto them, the religious leaders, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto or listen unto you more than unto God, judge you. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. See, even though people are threatening you, how do you know they might not let you go? Stupid preachers, stupid Christians. They're believing fairy tales. Who cares? They might threaten you, but then they, you know, the Holy Spirit protects you. It leads them away and from their threats of you. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Oh, there it is. So many people were getting converted that now the masses were against them. The masses were with them. Crucify him, crucify him. But now the masses are coming against them and they're walking with the disciples. Amazing. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company. That is, the disciples went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Verse 24, and this section is praising God and filled again. This is an important part. Think about this. And when they, that is the body of Christ, heard that, the company that they had returned to, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, that's what Christ means, the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's just great wind of fire. This foundation of concrete we think is so sorry. Start shaking. That'd be good, wouldn't it? And they spoke the word. See, here's the thing. And they spake the word, or spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke it with boldness. They spoke. So you need to get filled with the Holy Ghost, and you need to speak. That's all there is to it. Speak to this wicked world. Speak to these ones that are in darkness. Call them to the light. Amen. All right, verse 25, we see Psalm 2 being read there. And so I want to ask one of the men to read Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. Brother Marvin, nice and loud and clear, please. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12.
Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And I sure hope Trump's spiritual advisor, Paula White, has told him about Psalm 2. The kings of the earth, the lords of the earth, they need to kiss the Son lest they die. Now here in Psalm 2, right in the middle of the Jewish scriptures, it talks about God's Son. So why are the Jews denying the Messiah that came and did miracles? He was crucified by them as it was prophesied. He was dead, buried, resurrected. Hallelujah. The power of life. God has the power of life to give life and take life. Now here's the power demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus said, I'll lay my life down and I will pick it up again. How could Jesus make that claim if he wasn't God? Jesus could not make that claim if he wasn't God. Jesus is God. And the great heresy of the ages is that Jesus Christ is not God. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a good religious leader. He's a good prophet. But he's not God. He's just a man. So God could not show up as a human being, according to that idea. That's not true. God here himself clearly says he did. Okay, in verse 28, before Jesus was crucified, his Passover sacrifice had already been determined. Now, some people will take this as Calvinistic fatalism. And if I'm saying things that are too high-minded, just tell me, I don't know what that means. But basically, Calvinists believe that God has foreordained every single thing that's going to happen on the earth. We don't believe that. I don't believe that. That every single rape and every single child molestation and every drunken driver that kills five people in a car accident, that was all foreordained and foreknown by God, and so he made it happen. That's the way the carnal mind thinks. And it's just like the devils to want to blame God for their evil influence. Okay, the devils influence people to molest and get drunk and do all the things that God hates. Okay? So going back to this passage here in verse 28 where it says, let me just slow down a little bit. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God had already determined before from the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Going back in Genesis, talking to Eve, thy seed will bruise, will step on the serpent, basically. The serpent will bruise thy heel, but thy seed will kill the serpent. Okay? So, the question becomes, did God foreordained this from the beginning of the world? And the Bible says that Jesus was foreordained from the beginning of creation. So God has some sight into the future. He sees the fall of man. He sees the necessity of a Savior. He knows that he's going to send the Son to fix the problem. So there is a knowledge. There is a what I term limited foreknowledge. And God has obviously he made prophecies about future events, but that doesn't mean he set everything in concrete, that he's making everything happen himself. He's allowing the devils to operate spiritually in this place to test humankind. Dear, take her in the other room, please. Thank you. So, God is allowing the devils to operate in this place so that we might demonstrate faith in him. We might trust him. Okay? Alright, so very, very important idea that we understand that this isn't, even though this passage may seem like that, it simply is that God, the Abrahamic sacrificial idea that we've talked about before in our fellowship, the atonement view, that Abraham and Isaac were shadows of what the Father and the Son would do at Calvary. That makes sense? That Abraham, he lifts the knife at the command of God to kill his son. He did it in obedience. It doesn't seem like that's something God should want him to do, but he's demonstrating, and then God provides the sacrifice of the animal in the thicket. He gets his horns caught in the thicket. He tells him to go sacrifice that animal. So it's by blood, and it's only by the blood of the Savior shed that any person can be saved. By the authority of God that anybody can be saved. And you have to do this by faith. Now I'm not asking, and God is not asking us to do it in blind faith. This is not blind faith. This is what I like to term eyes wide open faith. You need to be examining the things. You need to be examining the scriptures, seeking the Lord. Holy Ghost, teach me. And he will. But we need to come into agreement with what God has plainly said. So I agree with the scriptures. I'm not arguing against the scriptures. I'm arguing against Calvinistic, fatalistic predeterminism, that God has determined every evil thing that's ever been done. All right. Now we look to the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus speaking, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So God had determined beforehand that he would send his son from heaven, born of a virgin, live a perfect life, perfect obedience, teach the things that the Father taught the son taught the apostles, taught the people, and then go to that place of sacrifice and willingly lay himself down on that cross. From that cross, "Father, forgive them." Man. He had already been brutalized. He'd already had his skin flayed. His skin was strips hanging off of him. He's suffering there on that cross. He can't breathe. Blood is choking in his lungs. And he's had a crown of thorns pushed on his head. And he's been beaten. I mean, just the cross itself. Such a gruesome, horrible instrument of death. So God was allowing, and yet God was himself, the Father himself, he was involved in the sacrifice. But his involvement was holy and pure, just like Jesus' involvement was holy and pure. But mankind's involvement was not holy and pure. "Come off that cross. If you be God, come down from there. Crucify him. Put his blood upon us and our children." That's not holy. He wasn't guilty. They released Barabbas. They released a murderer instead of Christ. They could have let Christ go and they wouldn't do it. And Pontius Pilate was responsible, and the Jews were responsible, and the Gentiles were responsible as well, the Romans. In verse 29, "Plea for God to look upon them for mercy and boldness in the face of threats of men." Now, why did I say that? Let me go back there to verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that all boldness, that they may speak the word." So that despite threats of the world, we'd still, I'm still going to tell you the truth. I don't care if you're going to kick me out of your house. I don't care if you're going to do this to me, do that to me. I'm still going to tell you the truth anyway. You need to repent. Change your mind. Believe what God said in the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear him. Why do Christians fear and or respect men more than we fear and or respect God? Why will we do things that other people want us to do because we want them to like us, or we want to be their friends, or we want to be kind to them and we want their kindnesses back to us, and so we treat them in a way that kind of, "Well, I'll look over that. I'll overlook. No, I don't want to deal with that. That's too hard." It's hard. And it's not an easy way that any of us are called to. We're called to a narrow and difficult way of life. It just is. But we can still have joy in the Holy Ghost, amen? We can still have the joy knowing that we're yoked together with Christ. Okay, so in verses 30-31, they prayed for power and got the filling of the Holy Ghost, and they spoke boldly, amen? They spoke boldly. We all need to get refreshed in the Holy Spirit. You go out there and you pour out your heart, your mind, talking to somebody or preaching or handing out tracts, whatever you're doing. You need to go back to the Holy Ghost and, "Lord, fill me up again. I need more of your power. I need more of your strength, more of your knowledge and your wisdom." And you keep doing that, and it's like a fountain that flows. Anybody here seen a fountain that's stagnant? You ever been to a fountain in a city somewhere and it hasn't been pumping, it hasn't been cleaned, and just growing moss and it's full of trash and pollution? Anybody seen a fountain like that? Just me?
I have.
Oh, other people have? Okay, good. So But then there's other fountains that are sparkling and flowing and bubbly, and those are really nice fountains. Well, water, when it flows, I don't know how God does this, when it flows, God cleanses it. It flows through rocks, it flows through layers of earth, and God cleanses it. Bubbling brooks, think of that. Think of a fountain coming out of a hillside, and that fountain is clean until it gets down here where the cow poop is, right? When it gets down here where the cow manure is, now it gets dirty again. Or maybe a rotting deer carcass or something in the stream or whatever might be fouling the water. But then once it goes past that, it starts going over rocks and through the sediment again and through the different layers of earth, and God cleanses it again. It's like this huge filtration system. It's amazing. Well, God wants His Holy Spirit to flow through us. And that Holy Spirit flowing through us is a cleansing of our soul. But if you're not seeking God in His Word and in prayer and in action, good things, good deeds in your life, then your faith is dead. Your faith is not alive. It's not living. It's not animating you to do. God wants you to redeem the time here. He wants you to do things for His glory, not for your own. You're not ever going to be able to do things to earn your way to heaven. But with the sacrifice of Christ, amen, there's nothing that we can't do, spiritually or otherwise. If you're willing to obey God and believe Him, you can move mountains. That's true. I believe it. God moved the mountain of my hard heart. 21 years ago, He moved a mountain there in my soul. Mountain of sin. Hallelujah. All right. Verses 32 through 37. This is very interesting here. We're almost done. This is the last of the teaching here. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he had possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now that's an old English kind of archaic, weird way to say things, that everything I own is yours and everything you own is mine. And we're going to share everything together. And whatever you need, we're going to sell whatever we have to provide for your needs. But the idea of this commune or community, Christian community, is that we would all be working hard to serve the Lord. We wouldn't be over here doing this or doing that. It has nothing to do to the productivity of the group. And so many, many, many communities or communes, Christian communes, have been developed over the millennia, the hundreds of years, and even recently they're still going on, where people will take this passage and they will separate themselves and they'll sell everything they have and give it to the apostles, to the leaders of the group. But then unfortunately what happens is greed comes in, hunger for power comes in, and it corrupts the system. And the system almost invariably turns into a cultish mess of control, and people don't have the liberty to choose to live this or live that. But I can say this, if any of our brothers and sisters here had need, we would give it to you. We would sell whatever we have to give it to you. Are we living this? I don't think so. I don't think we're living this, are we? We haven't sold everything we have, including houses and lands, and develop a community that we live together and provide for each of our needs as we serve the Lord together. So that's something to pray about, think about, isn't it? But as we've already experienced in our spiritual lives, that there's many deceitful people out there. So we, at the same time, we'd have to take great care. All right, so let me finish reading. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his needs. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, who is a key figure here, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, so he was a religious leader, priest, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we'll see here in the next chapter that something's going to very dramatic happen to a couple named Ananias and Sapphira that Brother Marvin's going to teach about next week. And I won't go into that, but it will bring great fear upon the whole church. You imagine if one of us came and said, well, you know, let's sell all we have and we'll put it towards the group. And then the group gets shocked to learn that one of the couples that came and brought forth donations were struck dead one after the other. And they were taken out and buried. What just happened? And so think of that. Think on that in context of the idea of us all living and communing together and sharing all of our goods and providing for the needs of each other. So, important. Important idea to confront and think about. All right, praise the Lord. Any questions, objections, ideas, feedback?
I like how I mentioned they were perceived to be untaught. Mm-hmm. Is that the only time we see that get mentioned? Like, I think we saw it even mentioned in John when mm-hmm. we were going through there. And I like to remember all of those occurrences as much as I can, because that's a common thing that people have against street preachers.
Against Christians. Just in general. The world considers Christians to be stupid and unworthy of acceptation. But go ahead, I'm sorry.
So, I think it's especially important in the context of street preaching, because people will, you know, feel like you know, if you don't have that degree from a seminary, that you shouldn't be saying anything, and if you, you know, do say something, definitely don't say anything in disagreement to those that do have the seminary degree. And so, you know, that's as a reminder, a logical fallacy. And and so, you know, yeah, I like it that the examples we have is not just Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't, you know, have a seminary degree, right? Someone might say, well, that's Jesus, you know, he was special. And I can understand in that context, sure, okay. But we have even, like the blind man in John 9, right, and like the examples we have here, the fishermen
Yeah, in the letter of Peter, before the elemental tables were ever developed, you know, the table of elements, you know, has helium, strontium, barium are all on this table of elements, scientific elements. I can't remember how many are on there, but many elements, and it has the different signs and their numbers, their isotope numbers, etc. Before the elements were discovered and documented, and I don't think we've discovered all of them, but in the scientific community, Peter said in one of his letters that the elements will melt. The very foundations of molecular structure that Jesus holds together at his return, the elements, this ignorant fisherman, somehow he got that knowledge, the elements will melt at the appearance of Christ. Whoa. That's pretty heady, isn't it? The idea that this ignorant fisherman would somehow use this word, element, which is part of the elementary tables, a table of elements in the modern scientific community. And yet that same scientific community denies these ignorant fishermen, denies the master that taught them for 3.5 years. And you make some very great points there, brother, about the seminary degrees. And yet all the guys with seminary degrees, they don't agree. So because they have different seminaries for each denomination, and so you have all these different things being taught. And so how is it possible that the same God is teaching them all? They all have different ideas. And they won't just read and talk about Scripture plainly and openly, publicly, so that we can, by the Holy Spirit, learn and be refined as we come together in agreement with Him. Well, I don't. There's 100 different interpretations of that, brother. Okay, well, I guess we don't know yet. There will be some things we don't know yet. It's just obvious. So
I think if a person's familiar with some examples, that can be a good way to be equipped mm-hmm. for when you're talking with someone that is not like-minded in that context. And
right.
So if you can help them get past that, mm-hmm. I think a lot of good can come, progress.
Right. And there's a thing called, we've talked about it before here in the fellowship, once or twice, a thing called cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance is something like, well, I've always known this, this is always the truth to me, so when I hear different information that contradicts that truth, now I get emotionally upset and I just reject it, won't even examine it. Okay, it's called cognitive dissonance. So for example, I've always, as a Christian, by faith, I've always believed once saved, always saved is true. So I see no one can pluck me from Jesus' hand, I'm sealed, these kind of verses, and I believe that by faith. So once saved, always saved is true. And then I have some guy come along, he's so contentious, and he's always arguing on Facebook, and he says once saved, always saved isn't true. Now I get emotional, I get defensive, and I harden my mind and my heart to the idea that it might not be true. Or that it might be true. Harden my idea that it possibly could be true. And so we don't want to, we say it all the time in the open air, but don't be so open-minded your brain falls out. Now we all have our mind and heart, I hope, wrapped around the idea that Jesus is the truth. If Jesus is the truth and we wrap our mind, we embrace that, there shouldn't be anything He teaches that we don't say is true. Because that's my worldview. If I bias that worldview with, well, I believe 9 out of 10 things that Jesus taught, but 10% of the time He was wrong. Now I got a problem. Because I just became an unbeliever. So by faith, I have to examine Scriptures, seek the Holy Spirit for teaching, understanding, prayer, relation. This is relationship with God. This is the way it works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a Bible verse. You do it. I can't do it for you. All I can do is exhort you and chide you, encourage you, edify you, and try and build you up in the most holy faith. But remember, in the end, Jesus will judge you, not me. Jesus is going to have the final say about your soul, heaven or hell. I have these daydream or kind of like visions in my mind and my heart during the daytime. And sometimes when I'm falling asleep or waking up. In this day vision, I'll call it, I see the throne of God. And of course, most people bow down naked and ashamed. And then some getting up and just running to Him. I want to be in that crew. I just get up. You know, we're all going to bow. All of our mouths are going to be shut. That's Scripture. I believe that. But we're not all going to be naked. Some are going to be clothed in robes of righteousness, and we're going to run to Him, and He's going to say, well done. Enter into your Father's rest. That's what I'm striving for. That's what each one of us need to be striving to enter in. That's a Bible verse too. Strive to enter in at the narrow, straight gate. Yeah, that's Jesus' teaching to us, call to us. Okay, if there's nothing else, you have something else, brother? Go ahead.
So, when I think of what they did there at the end, towards the end of the chapter, that they prayed.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So just imagine your cell phones. Eventually, they all have to get plugged in. Our power source is the Holy Ghost. And if we're not continueth in, as the Bible, King James would say, F, not that, for continuing, in the Holy Ghost and continuing to plug into that power source, we're going to be powerless.
Right.
And so Jesus said, enter into the secret place. And that which, I need to find that Bible verse. I was looking for it last week. I'm looking for it again for some reason. Because that's what the Lord is bringing to my mind, is when I tell you in a secret, go shout aloud on the rooftop. So, I was telling many people at the Winter Jam this past Friday, if you are born again of the Holy Ghost and you have a testimony, the Bible says we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now, the power source is the Holy Ghost. They prayed with the Holy Ghost and then they spake. Then they spoke. They got empowered by what? And it says Peter was filled with what? The Holy Ghost. They got filled with the Holy Ghost, and then they opened their mouth. They didn't shut up. Even when they were told to shut up, to leave, they didn't. They says, we would rather, in the next chapter you'll see, we'd rather obey God than man. So when the guy came up to Joshua and I and showed us his badge and said, if you don't leave, I'm going to call the cops and we're going to arrest you for disturbing the peace. I said, go ahead and call them. We love to have the cops here.
This is this past Friday?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, not the past time.
Time you go to a Winter Jam now, there's some undercover cop showing his badge and saying, we're going to have you arrested.
Right. Praise God, we got to have the boldness of the Holy Ghost and to continue on. And of course, there's other people telling us to leave. Oh, you're ruining our event. And this one lady came up to me while I was preaching and said, can you be quiet? We can't hear what they're saying with you being so loud. And I says, well, thank you for the sound check. So we have to continue to speak no matter what, because these people are, I told many people that day, if people that came up to me and that were genuine in their faith, they're born again, Bible believing Christians. If you're born again, you all have a testimony. You all have the life that others need. We all have this life if we are born again. We're not supposed to keep it to ourselves. So, as I said at the Winter Jam, help wanted. Drunkards are going to hell. Help wanted. Babies are being murdered. Hello? We need help. Right?
Did you have any questions about the teaching,
brother? No, I didn't have a question. I just like the idea of they prayed, they got empowered, they got their power source, and then they spoke. They didn't.
Right.
And they continued to speak.
Very important.
And they continued to speak in the next chapter, too, as we'll see.
Yeah, and I'll say this and wrap it up unless you had another question. So when we're called to give a testimony, like Brother Marvin was just saying, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, well, a testimony requires to speak. When I call, if I were a judge and say, God forbid there was some horrible crime that happened, and I subpoenaed all of you to come to court and testify, okay? If I were the judge, if I had the authority to do that, I called all of you to court. There was some horrific murder or whatever kidnapping might happen, right? Called you to court, and I called you to the witness stand. I said, what's your testimony? And you didn't say anything. What's your testimony? I don't want to testify. It's too hard. What's your testimony? I don't do that. That's not what I'm busy. I've got other things to do. What's your testimony? So very quickly you would find out that you would be in opposition to the court. Okay, now I want everybody to get this idea. There is a king in a court that we're all going to. And the question you have to, each of you have to ask yourselves, am I testifying about that king and his court? Or am I denying the authority that he has in my life to give by word a testimony? What you have to do. The judge is calling you to do it. He wants you to do it. Open your mouth. Stop being ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to the salvation of the Jew and the Gentile. Hallelujah. You may not understand it right now, but it's what you're called to do as a Christian. And if you haven't done it, or you have been afraid to do it, just seek the Holy Ghost to get the power to do it. Amen. I want to encourage you. Yeah. I want to exhort you. You need to do this.
Yeah, the end part of that verse, I forgot the end part of Revelation 12:11. And love not your lives even unto death.
Right. And you have become so bold by the Holy Ghost, the world can't shut you up. They're telling you to shut up. They're telling you to get out off our campus, get out of our town, go away. We don't want you here. Too bad. This is public. I'm here. And they'll make a public spectacle of you, or a public beating of you like they did to Brother Daniel, arrest you, put you in their jail. That's what will happen if you come to the right conclusions about your faith. I still love that video of you at that campus where she stood up and rebuked that ungodly woman. Rebuked her strongly, rebuked her well. It was amazing. That was Holy Ghost. You need to get that back. You need to keep doing that.
Yeah, if you don't practice it, it's not going
to... It'll go away.
Yeah.
I mean, you know how to ride a bike? You don't know how to ride a bike. Well, get on it already. Get on your bike for Jesus. Right? Amen.
However way that works for every one of us, you know.
What's that?
However way it works for anyone. It could be a one-on-one conversation. It doesn't have to be a megaphone and an event.
Right. Well, it always works by the Holy Ghost. It always works by words. That's the key point I want to make there. So, giving bottles away, bottles of water away, and saying this is my testimony, that's not righteous. Praise the Lord. Anything else? Well, without giving the gospel, of course.
Right.
Right.
The truth.
Carnal water with no spiritual water.
Living water. Right.
Mm-hmm. Amen.